Good morning, welcome. If you're just joining us, this is our second in a series of lessons on the history of Christian teachings. And the purpose is to see what great big questions and ideas has the church addressed in the past at multiple levels, not only in the sense of what does it mean to be a Christian in the first place, but also what are the particulars of our own tradition that have come up in the past. Why do we hold the views that we hold today? What light can the tradition of the church shed on our understanding of the Bible? And then how can we in turn take the wisdom of the past and employ that to be grounded further in our faith so that we may be more faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the contemporary world? So that's the overall goal of this class. And we've had one lesson a couple of weeks ago on the second century and how the church overcame the threat of a heresy known as Gnosticism and affirmed very strongly in the goodness of creation. Last week I was out, so Chris Ortiz had a lesson. And then this week we're going to be looking now, fast forwarding to the fourth century. That'd be the 300s to the year 400. And we'll be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity today and how important that was in the story of the fourth century and how important it remains to us today. So I'd like to begin by turning to Ephesians chapter 3. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 3? And I'd like to read verses 14 through 19. This is a prayer that Paul offers for his readers, and it is one of my favorite prayers that Paul offers in all of his letters. In fact, I do pray it often for myself and my family and for all of you as well, because I think it is such a rich prayer that characterizes what it means for us to have power to live the Christian life. And namely, that's a power to grasp something, the love of God for us. But listen to this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that for us this morning. May we have power from your Spirit to know the unfathomable depths of the love of Christ for us. And may it fill us to all the fullness of God. Give us a clearer understanding of who you are this morning, so that we may know this. In Jesus' name, amen. I imagine that for most of you, your experience would have been similar to mine growing up, in that you probably never really questioned the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might have held to that, knowing that that was Christian truth, but you never really understood why it all mattered all that much. Perhaps it was this piece of intellectual furniture that you say, I know I'm supposed to affirm this, but in terms of being able to explain my faith to others, it really just kind of gets in the way, doesn't it? I've got to somehow get this really strange intellectual conundrum across to somebody, and I don't even see why it makes all that difference in the end. If that's been your approach, I certainly resonate with that, because I think that was my experience growing up. But in the last several years of my life, as I've read and studied more and gotten more involved in Trinitarian thought and study, I've come to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually so connected to the gospel that if we're to lose it, lose one, we lose the other. That the gospel itself is actually riding on our understanding of who God is here. So the message by which we are saved and the message that we represent to the world depends on us understanding correctly who God is as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I hope to explain this morning why that's the case. In order to understand that, we have to begin with heresies that came up, false teachings that gave false understandings of God in the history of the church. And what tends to happen in church history is heresies come up, and heresies force the church to address questions clearly. Now, it's not that they had never thought these things before, but it's just that the heresy provides the occasion for the church to go back and say, okay, this is a claim that's being made. It doesn't sound right, so let's think it through and articulate a response. And as the church thinks it through and articulates a response, it says, no, we've never held that. This is what we've held. It gives the church the opportunity to clarify where it stands, and in that very act of clarification, we have the development of what is called orthodoxy, right teaching. So what we're going to see here is that heresy came about. The church began to reflect and say, that doesn't sound right. Let's clarify. And when they did clarify, we came up with the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. Well, the two heresies that really provoked this were known as modalism and Arianism. So if you're taking notes today, you can think of the heresies as modalism and Arianism. So let's start with modalism just very briefly. Modalism is the idea that there is one God who is one person. It's not that modalists deny Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's rather that they say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same person. They're three different modes. That's where the word modalism comes from. They're three different masks God wears, three different ways God appears to us or reveals himself to us. But they're not really three different persons within God. They're just three different ways that God shows himself to us. Today, there is still a group of people who claim the identity of Christian who hold to this view, and they're known as Oneness Pentecostals. Not all Pentecostals fit this by any means, but there is one group of Pentecostals known as Oneness Pentecostals or the United Pentecostal Church, and they hold to this view that God is one person revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why does that really matter? I mean, that sounds very academic. That sounds very heady. Why do we have to make this distinction between are there three persons or just three different modes in which God reveals himself? Well, think about this for a minute. If modalism is true, then what that means is there's actually a notion of God that lies behind Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not really the Father. He's not really the Son. He's not really the Spirit. That's just three different ways he shows himself. But who God really is, we don't know. He hasn't shown us who he really is. There is no true revelation of God's inner person in modalism, which means there's no true knowledge of God. And that cuts us off from knowing God, which therefore cuts us off from salvation as well. So modalism has logical implications that lead to disaster. The other view is known as Arianism, and this view is still with us today among the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this view is the idea that Jesus is not fully God. There is one God also in Arianism, but the reason there's one God is because only the Father is God fully. Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not fully God. So the real focus in Arianism is on Jesus. And this started with Arius around the year 319. That's a name for a man named Arius. That's why it's called Arianism. Around the year 319, Arius is preaching in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, saying that the Son is not fully divine. And he even had a slogan that he set to some music. We don't know what that sounded like, but it was apparently a very catchy tune because it started to catch on. And the idea that was going around from Arius and his followers was, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. What that means is, there was a time when the Son, Jesus Christ, did not exist. Because he's a created being. He was brought into existence by the will of God the Father at a certain point in history. And that means that he's a created being. He is the most exalted of all created beings. But he's still, nevertheless, a created being. And that means, ultimately, he's more like us than he is like God. because that great divide between creator and creature is the ultimate fundamental divide in existence. So the Son is not fully God. Now, does this claim matter? I mean, is this something where Christians could just agree to disagree? Could we just say, well, you know, just like we have Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, we could also have Jehovah's Witnesses as just another Christian denomination? Is that something we could just come to terms with? The church has said historically, no, it is not something we can allow within the scope of orthodoxy. And the reason is that notice what follows if Jesus is not fully God. Number one, if Jesus is not fully God, that means he has not truly revealed God to us. If Jesus is not fully God, he has not truly revealed God to us. Number two, therefore, he cannot bring us to God. So he can't reveal God because he's not God. He can't bring us to God, which means our salvation is lost. It's got to be completely redefined. Salvation in the Scriptures is defined as being brought into fellowship with God, knowing God intimately forever. But if Christ is not one who can do this because he's more like us, he's on our side of the creator-creature divide, not on God's side, there's an infinite chasm that cannot be crossed. Jesus can't bring us across it. And then third, what that also entails is that God has not been a father from eternity. God at some point became a father. God, by choosing to create the Son, then became a father, which means that he very well might not have been a father. He very well might have just remained a solitary God if he had chosen to for all eternity. And that would indicate that fatherhood is not essential to his nature. He could have very well been who he is without being a father at all. So not only does the creation of the Son imply that the Son himself is a different kind of being than the Orthodox teaching, but it also means the Father is a different kind of being as well, because fatherhood is not essential to him. So those were the two heresies that the church confronted in its early centuries, and especially starting in the 4th century with Arianism really gaining some traction. The church had to respond. And political maneuverings brought about an occasion by which the church could respond in a more forceful way than it ever could have before. And that was with the conversion of the Emperor Constantine to Christianity. You've now got, for better or worse, and there's probably a case to be made for both, there's better and worse that comes of this, but you've got now the Roman Empire tied up with the question of theology. And you've got the emperor himself now getting involved in theological debates. And the reason that's important is because the emperor has the power now to summon what's called an ecumenical council. And that's what he does. Emperor Constantine, he realizes that if the Christian faith that he wants to be the glue that holds his empire together is split between Arians and non-Arians, that he's not going to have the political power to keep his empire unified. So he has a great political interest in getting this thing settled. So he calls an ecumenical council, which means a council of church leaders, bishops, from all over the empire, mostly from the east. But there were about 300 of them who gathered for the very first of what is called the ecumenical councils. And this was in the year 325 A.D., and they gathered in a place called Nicaea. So if you want to think in terms of the Orthodox response to these heresies, you've got first the Council of Nicaea, which is 325 A.D. And this council, even though it had a lot of political motivations, I do believe that the theologians who came there were very theologically motivated. I mean, they were for the most part seeking, I think, what is the truth? What do the Scriptures actually teach? Even if Constantine himself may have had other motives involved in this, I think God used this to bring the church to greater clarity and understanding. And so what you have going on at this council is a debate over this particular issue. Is the Son God? Is he eternally God or is he not? And really two issues that come up. What is the nature of the Son is really the first one. So that was the question. What is the nature of the Son? And the council ended up coining this new term that achieved widespread agreement at the council. There were only a few who refused to affirm this term, but most of the bishops who were there ended up affirming this word about the Son. What is the Son's nature? They argued he is homoousios, with the Father. Those are two Greek terms. Homo, which means same. Ousios, which means nature. So what that means is the Son is of the same nature as the Father. Whatever the Father is, that's what the Son is. So if the Father's God, of course He is, then the Son is equally God. That's basically what homoousios means. The Son is every bit as God as is the Father. And whatever the Father's nature is, that the Son shares identically, exactly, with no diminishing whatsoever. This was the decision at the Council of Nicaea. This was a new term that they came up with to indicate what their understanding was of the biblical teaching. So that then raised another question. If the Son is homoousios with the Father, if He's the same substance with the Father, how do we distinguish then the Father from the Son? How do we say that the Father is one person but the Son is different if they're the same nature? And here they came up with this idea known as, really they didn't come up with it, they adopted it from earlier teachings, but this idea known as eternal generation or eternal begetting. The best discussion I've ever seen of this in terms of just introducing you to these ideas is in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Toward the end, he's got this section where he deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is how Lewis explains it. I've never been able to improve on this, so I won't try. Basically, Lewis says this. Generation is related to this term. It's another way of this speaking of this term, begetting. It's an older word. We don't really speak of begetting anymore, but begetting basically means fathering. Okay, so think about the distinction between creating something and begetting something. You create something that's different from you. A man creates, say, a table. But you beget something that is like you. A man begets another man, right? A child who grows up to become a man, right? So creating, you create something different. Begetting, you beget something the same. So this idea of eternal generation, or that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, is the idea then that in a mysterious way that we can't explain or understand, the Son is eternally related to the Father in a relationship of having been begotten by Him, but there's never a time when we could say the Father begat the Son. It's just always an eternal relation in that way. And again, Lewis gives us an illustration. He says, imagine one book sitting on a table. Now imagine another book sitting on top of the first book. Now imagine that those two books have been sitting there for all eternity. The position of the second book is determined by the first book, right? But there was never a time when somebody actually laid that second book on top of the first book. You see? That's the idea. It's a mystery beyond our ability to fathom. But that's the idea, that the Son stands in an eternal relationship of begottenness, you might say, to the Father. This is different from being created. Creation is something that happens in time. It's something where God brings about something that's different from Himself. But begetting refers to something that's like Himself, the same nature as Himself, standing in relationship to Him. So these were the two issues that the Nicene Council really came up to affirm. And they produced a creed. And this creed is known to us today as the Creed of the Council of Nicaea. This is actually not what you may have heard of called the Nicene Creed. It's a little confusing. The Nicene Creed actually comes later. But this first creed, known as the Creed of the Council of Nicaea, it goes like this. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things, seen and unseen. So there's the Father. Here's the Son. and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten as only begotten of the Father, that is of the substance of the Father. Now listen to this. God of God. You see that? Eternally begotten. Same nature and yet in some kind of relationship to the Father eternally. So God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. That's the word homoousios, same nature as the Father, through whom all things came into existence, both things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead. So that's the Son. Now wait for it. Here's the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all they said. Then they go on to say, but those who say there was a time when he did not exist, referring to the Son, and before being begotten, he did not exist, and that he came into being from non-existence, or who allege that the Son of God is of another hypostasis or ousia, those are two other Greek terms we'll talk about later, or who is alterable or changeable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns. In other words, if you're Arian, you're out. That's the last statement of the Creed of the Council of Nicaea. So, Nicaea takes some very important steps in clarifying our understanding of God. Number one, it clearly condemns Arianism. It makes clear from this point on, Arianism is not an orthodox option. Although, as we'll see later, that actually didn't hold quite as well as they might have wanted. Two, it introduced the concept of homoousios, same nature, same substance. And then three, clearly affirmed the difference between begetting and creating, so that we've got a way of understanding how the Son could be related to the Father in some kind of a dependent relationship and yet not be a created being. But Nicaea left a number of things unfinished. Number one, it left a lot of confusion about in what sense God is one and in what sense is He three. And that's what led to there not being widespread agreement in the years after Nicaea for theologians and church leaders to understand how do we affirm that God is one and three, because they hadn't clarified the terminology yet. Two, they said almost nothing about the Holy Spirit other than we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then three, did not secure a widespread agreement. What ends up happening is Constantine presides over this council, and Constantine affirms what's going on at the council. But after the council is done, and after some of the initial expulsions of some of the bad guys takes place, Constantine appears to get a bit more lenient toward the Arians. And he ends up welcoming them back. And in fact, on his deathbed, when Constantine was actually baptized, he waited till his deathbed to be baptized. I guess he was waiting so that he could get all his sins taken care of in one fell swoop, because by this time also a doctrine of baptism as washing away sins was developing. So he's actually baptized by an Arian on his deathbed. So Constantine appears to have gotten much more lenient toward Arianism after this council. And then after his death, his son Constantius ends up becoming a full-fledged Arian. And so political dynamics lead then to Arianism actually getting the upper hand after the Council of Nicaea. And it looked like for a time there that Arianism might have ended up winning the day even after being condemned at the first ecumenical council. So what happened then? Well, thankfully there were some who still stood for the Orthodox teaching, stood on the teachings of the Scripture here. One of those gentlemen was a man by the name of Athanasius. And Athanasius he ended up becoming a bishop in Alexandria, where Arius had been teaching. And Athanasius stood steadfastly for the Nicene teaching, especially the doctrine of homoousios, against the rising challenges of Arianism after the council. In fact, Athanasius was so stubborn in standing for this that he ended up being exiled 5 times for this word. You might even say it this way. Athanasius put his life on the line for the word homoousios. That's how important he considered it to be. Because he recognized, you remember at the beginning of this lesson when I said, what follows if Jesus is not fully God? He can't reveal God to us. He can't bring us to God. God is not a father. All of that comes from Athanasius. I didn't make that up. That's Athanasius talking. All right? He's the one making these kind of theological arguments. He's the one who's saying, if we lose this, we lose the gospel. And so he's willing to suffer to no end to take a stand for this truth. And so Athanasius is a shining star during this very tumultuous time. But as the decades wear on, we also have three other very important theologians who come along and end up sealing the deal, you might say, for Trinitarian orthodoxy. And these three gentlemen are known as the Cappadocian Fathers. I think I'm spelling this right. The Cappadocian Fathers, there's three of them. The first is named Basil of Caesarea. His brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and then his brother, not his brother, unrelated to them, Gregory of Nazianzus. I was thinking same name, but not related. So Basil and the two Gregories, you might say, these are together known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And they came along and did really three very important things that led the church to greater clarity as Arianism was starting to gain more traction again. Number one, they distinguished between some key terms. They end up saying that there's a difference we have to draw between this word ousia in Greek, which means being or substance or nature. Okay? And then this other word, hypostasis, which we translate today typically as person. Prior to the Cappadocians, it looked like these two words were used pretty much interchangeably. But what they end up doing is saying, let's distinguish these two concepts so that we can say God is one in one sense, but he's three in the other. Now, we never encounter this in creation. This is a sense in which God is above us and beyond our ability. We can't just extract from creation and figure out God that way, right? We have to go by what he has revealed about himself. So, we can affirm now, at least intellectually, even if we can't comprehend it, we can affirm God is one substance, one whatever God is, there's only one of them. But there are actually three persons who share that substance. Three whos. Okay? God is one what, three whos. One nature, three persons. This is how the doctrine of the Trinity came to be formulated. And we owe a lot to the Cappadocian Fathers for clarifying this terminology. Another thing that they did was they affirmed the full deity of the Holy Spirit. They affirmed that the Holy Spirit is homoousios with the Father and the Son. So whatever the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Spirit. It's not that people were against that idea before this. It's just that idea had not fully been clarified to this point. And the Cappadocians helped to clarify that. And then the third thing that they did, they ended up distinguishing the persons of the Trinity more fully in terms of their relations to one another. If they're all the same substance, again, the question is, how do we distinguish one from the other? How is it that we can say one is the Father, one is the Son, one is the Spirit? Well, the Cappadocians end up arguing something like this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are all alike in every single way, except that the Father is unbegotten. Okay? No one ever begot the Father. He has the property of being unbegotten. But the Son is begotten of the Father. Remember, that's eternal generation. So the Son is distinguished from the Father by being begotten by the Father. And by this point, they end up applying a term. The term has come up before, but they end up applying it more clearly and fully to the Spirit. The Spirit, I'm going to end up using a different part of speech, I guess, but the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Those are two different ways of speaking of their relations to one another. Now, what's the difference between being begotten and proceeding. That's hard to say. That's hard to explain. And it may be the kind of thing where we don't understand it so much as we just bow before the mystery and understand there is a difference. The Son and the Spirit are not brothers. They're not. It's not like God begot one son and another son over here. There's different relations that make them different persons, different in their relations to the Father as well. And it's difficult to explain in what sense these are different, but they did affirm that there is a difference here. And they drew from texts such as John 15:26, where Jesus speaks of the Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father. And so you have now a more clear way of understanding what is it that makes these distinct persons. It's their properties of being unbegotten, begotten, or proceeding from the Cappadocian fathers. And that led then to another ecumenical council. By the time there's a new emperor on the scene who's more hospitable to the Orthodox teaching. And there's a second council that is held in the year 381, and it's held in Constantinople. So it's called the Council of Constantinople. In 381. And this is the council that made it official, that sealed the deal for Trinitarian Orthodox teaching. This is the council that produced what we know today as the Nicene Creed. Now, some theologians today prefer to call it the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed because it comes from both of the councils. It builds on Nicaea, but it also comes from Constantinople. If you want to say that, that's fine. It's just that we may not have enough time in our Sunday school lesson for me to say that. So I'm just going to call it the Nicene Creed. And here is the Nicene Creed as it's stated. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So there's the Father. Now here's the Son. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now listen to this one. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Just a little side note on the Nicene Creed. This is the form I just recited to you is the form that they produced at the council. Over time, in the Western churches, they began adding to the creed. They actually began adding a word in Latin. Of course, they would recite it in Latin. And they began adding this word, filioque, to the statement about the Holy Spirit, which means, and the Son. Which, when they would say, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, the Western churches started saying, and the Son. So, in the Western understanding, the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well. Not just from the Father. That ended up becoming a major point of dispute between the East and the West. Now, my personal opinion is that the Western view is actually more biblical. And the reason I say that is because if you hold to the Eastern view where there's no procession of the Spirit from the Son, what that means is there's a pathway to the Father that doesn't run through the Son. And that could lead to all kinds of theological error. That could lead to assuming that we can know the Father apart from the Son, assuming that the Spirit works apart from His testimony to the Son. But there's no understanding in the New Testament the Spirit does anything apart from pointing us to the Son. So I think that the Western teaching, in spite of the fact that it was kind of, it wasn't very nice of the West to just kind of slip it in there on their own without consulting anyone. But as far as being true to the Scripture, I think it is a better statement to speak of what we call the double procession of the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son as well, so that we can only understand the Spirit in relation to the Son. So I want to give now a quick summary, a theological summary of the doctrine of the Trinity in light of this historical background. The things that we must affirm if we're going to affirm the Orthodox teaching. Number one, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. So there's a distinction of identity here. And then number six, just to complete it, we'd have to say the Son is not the Spirit either. All right, so if you can affirm all six of those things, you're affirming the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now notice, you could affirm some of these without affirming others. So for example, Arianism would deny these two. Arianism would not say the Son is God or the Spirit is God. All right? But they could affirm everything else. Modalism would not affirm these two. See? Modalists would say, yeah, there is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit. Yeah, that's great. They're just all the same person. So modalists would stop and not affirm this part. So in order to make sure we can oppose both Arianism and modalism, we have to affirm all six of these propositions, that there is one God and yet three distinct persons. They're not identical to each other. They're distinguished by their relations to one another from eternity. And thus, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, let's come back to our question. Why does it matter? This sounds like a whole lot of intellectual mysterious, you know, you could go one way or the other. Why does it really matter where we come down on these questions? Look again at Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. First of all, I want you to notice Paul mentions the Father in verse 14. He mentions His Spirit in verse 16. He mentions Christ the Son in verse 17. If you read Ephesians and other writings of Paul and other writings of the New Testament closely, but especially Ephesians, I just challenge you, go back and read Ephesians slowly, carefully, watching for this. You're going to see that the Trinity is stamped all over Paul's thinking. He never actually comes out. There's nowhere in the New Testament where you get this, but it seems to be the presupposition of everything that the New Testament says about God and the Gospel. It just comes out. The fingerprints of the Trinity are all over the New Testament teaching about God. Now, I wanted to draw your attention in particular, though, to what he says about the Father. In verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." There's a footnote in the ESV next to that word family. Does everybody see the footnote? See what it could be translated? The Greek word patria could be translated fatherhood. So in other words, Paul seems to be saying, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now, what I understand that to mean is the very concept of fatherhood is derived from God's own nature. It's not that God is saying, you know, I created human fathers, and that's a really good illustration of what I'm like. I'm kind of like that. Yeah, I like that. So let's go with that. No. It's that in creating the very concept of fatherhood that we know on this earth from our own fathers and from those of us who are fathers to our children, that very concept is derived from the fatherhood of God. Because God is eternally a father. I want you to see in Arianism, he's not eternally a father. He created a son at a certain point, and at that point became a father. Had to really, you might think of it this way, had to learn how to be a father at that point. But he wasn't a father before that. Nor is he ever a father, really, in modalism, because it's just three different roles he's playing, but he's not really in relation to anyone else. It is only the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity that can affirm God is eternally a Father in and of Himself by being eternally the Father of the Son. And standing in an eternal relationship to His Son in the Holy Spirit, God is love. This is the only way we can make sense of that glorious statement in 1 John. God is love. It is by affirming that this is His very nature, to be love. To stand in an eternal love relationship within Himself, needing nothing outside of Himself. If He needed us to be love, then love would not be of His nature. He would have to create and depend on us to know how to love. He'd have to learn how to love us, learn how to be a father to us. But the Trinity affirms He's not learning anything. He's simply expressing who He is. When He creates us, when He redeems us, when He adopts us into His family, He's making known to us what His heart is eternally. This is our God. Now, if you have a different understanding of God, you end up with a very different understanding of the gospel. Think of a solitary God from eternity. Think of Allah in Islam. Do Muslims think of Allah as being essentially love? No. They say He's merciful. But their fundamental understanding of Allah is that He is raw power. He is to be worshipped because He is simply great. He is simply raw power over us. And because He has power to destroy us, we should simply submit to Him. And of course, you end up with, when that idea takes root in a society, you end up with countries like you have in the Middle East, where you've got oppressive leaders and a culture that really tends toward power and domination and submission. But in the Christian understanding, we have such a warmer understanding. God is great, yes. God is sovereign. God is powerful. There's no matching His power. There's no opposing His will or His plan. But all of that is within the context of understanding Him as essentially and eternally love within Himself. People are screaming out today for a God of love. They're searching for a God of love. And I would contend that it is only in a Trinitarian understanding of God that we can really provide that. And it is only by understanding God, the Trinity, that we can proclaim truly the good news of the gospel to a world that needs to hear it. So, any questions or comments this morning before we dismiss? Yeah, Mike.
Back to the beginning. I know you've probably talked about this before, but where Jesus was baptized, today I have begotten you, understanding the eternal beginning, is that verse?
Yeah, the question is, that's actually not his baptism, that's just Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 affirms, it's pictures God speaking to the Messiah, and it says, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And Michael's question is, does that relate to eternal begetting? A number of theologians have taken it that way. The problem with it, of course, is that it says, today I have begotten you. So if anything would seem to argue against eternal generation, it would be the word today, saying that it's happening at this point. So I don't think Psalm 2 is actually speaking to the issue of eternal generation. I think it's speaking to the issue of enthronement. So it's in the Old Testament context, it's speaking of one of the sons of David being enthroned as king. That would be the day he's recognized as Son of God. He's become the Son of God that day by virtue of his enthronement. And I think you have a similar dynamic with Jesus. Jesus was appointed Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead, according to Romans 1, which means that He came into possession of His throne as the Son of David. And that's analogous to His eternal relationship to the Father as begotten Son of God, but it's not the same thing, right? So I would counsel against trying to apply every passage that speaks of those realities to the eternal relationship. Yes?
Just a follow-up question. I've heard it defended that eternal begottenness is not a good word to refer to Jesus, or eternal procession is not a good word to refer to the Spirit, because it seems to be words that refer to Him, Jesus, and His incarnation. And although He was always the Son,
right,
His begottenness,
right, yeah. So there are a lot of texts in the New Testament where the question is this referring to God in His eternal nature within Himself, or is it referring to God in His redemptive activity toward the world? So earlier when I mentioned John 15:26, Jesus speaks of the Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father. Does that mean who proceeds eternally, as the Cappadocians said, or does it mean who proceeds when God sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And theologians debate, scholars debate, what is the best way to read some of those passages. Probably the vast majority of them do refer to God's actions in history. There may be a few you could argue, I think, more definitively. I think John 5:26 speaks more toward eternal generation, for example. John 15:26 probably contains both ideas. But anyway, you could make a case exegetically from the text, you know, one way or the other in each case. But I think even if you end up affirming that those texts, by and large, refer to God's actions in history and not His eternal nature, we're still left with the question, do God's actions in history reflect something of His eternal nature? And therefore, are there still legitimate conclusions we can draw from the way He acts in history about who He is eternally? So when Jesus is appointed the Son of God as the Davidic king at His resurrection, I would argue that that is actually a reflection of who He is eternally as the Son of God. So eternally He's the Son, the divine Son, but in time He becomes the Son in terms of the Davidic king. And the Davidic king's sense reflects who He is eternally. Well, I think the same thing is probably true for the sending of the Spirit from the Father and the Son in history. It's an indication that that's who the Spirit is from eternity. That's my way of working through those issues. A lot of this is, you know, it's more of deduction than it is actually seeing it clearly laid out in the text. It's more of saying, well, if the text is true, what are some things we might conclude from it? And then some of it revolves around one particular Greek word that in the King James is translated only begotten. You ever read John 3:16 in the King James? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you read that in modern translations, it's one of a kind Son or something like that, His only Son. And the question is, what does that Greek term actually mean? And scholars continue to debate that. Does it mean begotten, or does it mean one of a kind? And either way, you could still draw, I think, the conclusion of eternal generation from those texts as well. At the end of the day, I think we're kind of left with, I don't really know if there's any better ideas out there for how we distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit from one another than what the tradition has given us. So until the Scripture clearly says, you know, until I'm clearly convinced otherwise from the Scripture, I'm gonna lean toward affirming the tradition. Yeah.
Obviously, the modalist and the
Arians
would believe, I mean, they were under the umbrella of Christianity. So where did they see Christ's birth, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin? Did they hold to that? Did they believe that, I assume?
Yeah, did modalists and Arians affirm Christ's birth, death, resurrection for
right.
the forgiveness of sins?
For forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. Yes, they did.
Okay.
But it leads to different ways of understanding how that's going to work and what the result will be. So even down to this day, if you look at the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, they do affirm the death of Christ. They affirm something like a doctrine of resurrection, but it's different. And then their doctrine of salvation ends up being different as a result as well. So everything, at some point, everything gets back to your doctrine of God. If your doctrine of God is different than the Orthodox teaching, then at some point that's going to manifest itself in your understanding of the gospel somewhere.
because, you know, we would believe that Christ provided a way for us to come to God.
Right.
Whatever. And they would have a different perspective on that.
Yes, I mean, yeah, different understanding of who God is would lead them to different conclusions about whether or not that's even possible to speak in
okay.
those terms. Yeah.
Okay.
All right, maybe one more? Or not. All right, well, next week we'll talk about the doctrines of sin and grace, I believe, or maybe we're on Christology. I think we're on Christology next week, doctrine of Christ, and then sin and grace as we get into the 5th century. So look forward to seeing you then. You're dismissed.
I didn't mean to open up a can of worms,
oh,
but I just wondered, where did Christ fit into all this?
Mm-hmm.